Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. My name is Abraham Hamilton III. We are heading into a time when our entire nation is called to observe Memorial Day, a time in which we honor those service members who have given the ultimate sacrifice, you know, who have lost their lives in service of our nation. This is a sober time for our nation. It's sober for me personally. Like many of you listening, I have many family members, including my own father. As a military veteran, I was this close to becoming a member of the U.S. Air Force myself. Some of y'all might not have known that. Some other things happened that intervened, but nevertheless, God was faithful and directed me in the course that I believe he had for my life. But it's a time where we have one of the things that is profound about our nation is that we have our voluntary military. And of course, there are career considerations that are a part of our service members' decisions to be in our military. But by and large, the people who sign up to serve in our military do so because they want to serve their fellow countrymen. They want to serve our nation. And it is appropriate to do, as the scripture says in the book of Romans, to give honor where honor is due. We never want to allow that to roll over into any form of idolatry or worshiping or things of that nature. But the scripture commands that we are to give honor where honor is due. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family and allowing that to govern, guard, and to guide your engagement. We are at a time where we have service members deployed in Iran at the moment. Thankfully, we've had minimal casualties, but every casualty is felt. Every single casualty is felt by their immediate family members and really by our nation. It's one of the reasons why our nation has developed an antipathy toward forever wars is because in our nation, you know, we don't view people as cannon fodder, that we have a foundation that understands the sanctity of life. And even though there are tortured aspects of our society that become willfully ignorant of that phenomenon, by and large, the majority of our population understands that. And even those who are regressives, for some reason, they check their regressivism to some degree, some of them, to some degree, when it comes to service members and the sacrifices that they that their lives often entail. And there's the ultimate sacrifice, the cessation of natural life, but then there's a life lived of sacrifice and in sacrifice. And I think it's a worthy conversation. I'm not trying to be a downer, you know, heading into this time of observation for our nation, but it is a time of sober reflection. I'm not saying anybody needs to be sullen or anything like that. It is because of our voluntary military service members that we can enjoy the freedoms. I say it better. It's because of our service members to a large degree that we enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. So we can go to parks and gather with our family members and have the cookouts and all of these other kinds of things. but it is appropriate to give honor where honor is due. To the word of God we go. And I just want to provide a scripture that gives a biblical foundation for what I'm talking about here and now. As Jesus is participating in the upper room discourse, he makes an observation in John chapter 15, verse 13, in which he says, and he says this certainly in anticipation of what he knows is about to happen on the cross. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. With that, you have Jesus expressing that sacrifice is a biblical love ethic. Sacrifice is a biblical love ethic. And when I say sacrifice, I am including in that the ultimate sacrifice of laying one's life down. Now, there is a reality that you can live a life of sacrifice, that short of the ultimate sacrifice of giving one's life in that ultimate fashion, you can live a life of sacrifice. God calls husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I've explained before, marriage and family is is the institution that God has designed to help males transition into manhood, and specifically the quality and characteristic of manhood, that we live lives of sacrifice. Because sacrifice is a biblical love ethic. And as Jesus explained, that includes the ultimate sacrifice. So as you are listening to me, I'm grateful for the surge in young people who are willing to join our military. I mean, I'm honored and encouraged by the scores of the young people that recognize, you know, I want to live a life for something bigger than myself. I want to stretch for something that is not self-absorbed, that is not self-aggrandizing and consumption-based, but I want to strive for something to where I'm living for something beyond myself. And that corresponds to the reality of being made hardwired with eternity in our hearts. That desire, that yearning, that inclination is something that God has placed in us because we are made to live for something broader and beyond ourselves. It is the fallen nature of man that produces the self-absorption, self-centeredness, and things of that nature. But it is by the divine grace of God that we are able to experience the free gift of salvation and be regenerate and enjoy a new nature. And one of the greatest privileges we have, that we can connect our God-breathed hardwiring to regeneration. And that God-breathed hardwiring corrected to regeneration is what aids us in discerning purpose, to where we live lives pursuing something bigger, broader, grander, transcendent, more than just us. That is something that should be encouraged. That is something that should be cultivated. And among the body of Christ, this is a conversation that we should have more frequently. There was a time in our nation's history to where, you know, especially little boys, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a police officer. I want to be a firefighter, you know. Why would you want to be these things? I want to help people. I want to protect people. We used to celebrate these kinds of things before our society became deluded and we were overwhelmed in all kinds of efforts to balkanize our society. And to where we had elements of our society to try to turn law enforcement, for example, into enemies, and to turn military service into being that of enemies, to turn like immigration and customs enforcement. We used to appreciate and celebrate these types of people in our society. But the reversal of that is a product of regressive encroachment. But we need to get back to an understanding that, man, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And this self-sacrifice love ethic does not require us to say, okay, so because of that, we don't have a nation anymore. A national language? Nah, we don't need to have a national language. We speak whatever anybody else wants to speak. No, the sacrifice ethic doesn't require that. That's a perversion of what the scriptures explain. Even in the scripture, in biblical Israel, had some of the greatest immigration policy, if you wish, but they required, well, you come here, but you have to be one of us. You can't come here and have your pagan worship festivals and to turn us into what the nations around us have been. That's what God objected to repeatedly. So it is a time of reflection, is a time of giving honor where honor is due, a time of mourning the losses that we've suffered in our nation, and a time of being reminded that sacrifice is a biblical love ethos. There's a reality of living lives of sacrifice, and there's a reality of love being displayed in the ultimate sacrifice being accomplished. The most enduring and important demonstration of that ultimate sacrifice is clearly in the resurrected King of Glory, that as the Apostle Paul said, without the shedding of blood, well, let me say it better. What Leviticus says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The Apostle Paul said that without Christ's death and resurrection, if it was not for his resurrection, we would still be in our sins. And I'm not remotely attempting to place military service on the same plane with Messiah. What I'm trying to convey to you is that sacrifice and recognizing that sacrifice is a love ethic is anchored in the scripture. And it is one that we should recognize as we are faced with the day nationally where we're called to confront the fact that we've lost people in service of our nation, in battles and in wars, to soberly reflect upon that. And then I would add into the reflection, to consider how may God be calling you and me to live lives of sacrifice. I've mentioned a few of them. As a husband and as a father, I'm called to live sacrificially before my wife, as unto the Lord. As a father, I'm called to live sacrificially for my children. Some of that sacrificial living includes me telling them no, understanding that they may be upset for a moment, but my investment is for their betterment overall. So yes, I will tell you no, and yes, I will display my love for you in corrective discipline. Well, you may be upset for the moment, but over time you'll recognize what is happening. And prayerfully, by God's grace, you'll be trained by the discipline to understand that the discipline was employed so that you would be an effective disciple. And what you have received, that you become a disseminator of by God's grace. And that we seek, every one of us who is listening right now, everyone of you tuned in, that we would refuse to be conformed to the world around us, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may be able to prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. The vehicle of that transformation, that transformation is God's holy word. And then as we are transformed, we are advocates for the very same transformation that we've enjoyed. We advocate for others to experience that same transformation. This is what we have the privilege to be about. So as you're listening right now and making your transition, I encourage you to do so with intentionality and understanding the primacy that God places on family. And you welcome the Lord first to transform you. And then you become an agent of the very same transformation that you enjoyed. And step by step, day by day, moment by moment, one heart, one mind at a time, that we will see God's kingdom expanded in the deposits that we make with the expectation that the harvest will be an eternal one. This is our portion. You're listening to the Hamilton Corner. Thank you for tuning in. We're looking forward to having an amazing show. Please share the program with your friends if you're watching on any of the social media. Like and subscribe. And by God's grace, we're going to continue to plant the flag for the glory of King Jesus.
When Dad passed away in 07, he left an inheritance, and they had saved and saved through the years. I was just wondering what I could do with that money, invested or whatever. I knew that I would like to help the Lord somehow in His work. And then I kept hearing about the charitable gift annuity, and I thought, well, that really sounds good. And I knew that AFR would just be the best because they're in my home all day long. And I kind of wanted to partner with the Lord through AFR and AFA and give back. And I just felt like I knew that's what I wanted to do. Like I say, it's just so easy. I would just highly recommend the foundation.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here, and I am honored to have on the program with me a man who's been on this show, but this is the first time I've been on the program with him. He is a retired chaplain and lieutenant colonel from our U.S. Army. He served in ministry for over 50 years as a pastor, as a congregational minister, as I mentioned, an army chaplain and a director of Christian ministry. He's the founder of the Exodus Mandate Project, and he is our guest right now, none other than Mr. E. Ray Moore. Ray, thank you so much for joining me here on the Hamilton Corner, especially having had the opportunity to meet you not too long ago in Greenville, South Carolina.
We had a good time in Greenville, and I was glad to finally meet you. I've been following your great career in ministry for, maybe 6 or 8 years. I just can't quite remember. But we're fans and support of AFR. And we know the Wildman family, and so we're really grateful to have the opportunity to be on your show.
Oh, well, again, the privilege and the honor is certainly mine to have you on the program. I want to jump right in because, as I mentioned, you're the founder of the Exodus Mandate Project, which is a ministry of frontline ministries. What is the Exodus Mandate Project?
It's a ministry, an effort to encourage and assist Christian families, pastors, and churches to leave behind the government schools, we sometimes call them Pharaoh schools, for the promised land of Christian campus schools or homeschooling. And additionally, it's our prayer and hope that a fresh obedience by Christian families and churches in educating their children according to biblical mandates will be a key for the revival of our families, our churches, and our nation.
You mentioned a revival anchored in a renewed obedience to Scripture. Would you expound on that a little bit?
Well, we all are praying and seeking revival. It's really a theme that's been very strong among born-again Christians in the last, say, decade. And it is a sovereign act of a sovereign God. So you can't manipulate God. he's not a genie in a bottle or anything. But we certainly can pray for it, and we can pray and create the conditions that make revival more likely and possible. And when the church is in a state of disobedience in some area, it might impede revival. And one of the things I think that most Christians have done is that they public school their kids, for decades, and we think that they're not coming out the way we would want and prefer, and they're not being obedient. So when families are homeschooling and put their kids in Christian school, there's a different result. And my wife and I are an example of it. We started homeschooling in the 70s, and our children are 55, 49, 46, and 43. And they were homeschooled usually through middle school. And then we tended to put them in a private Christian school after that. And then we have 9 grandchildren who have either been homeschooled or in a private Christian school. And we've seen the wonderful impact it's had on our family and our children. So we recommend it, and we think the scriptures teach it.
Mm. Now, as I mentioned, you've been in ministry for over 50 years. You know, you've been at this for quite some time. Yet, it's remarkable that you tend to communicate and articulate some of the same things that I'm communicating, whereas now I have young children in my home right now. And people who've heard my testimony, our journey began with just the word of God. We didn't have anybody around us who were doing it. But we were convicted by the Lord in his word that this is what he required of us. You also were in a film that I was in recently, the Educated for Liberty film. And as we've talked in Greenville and even before coming on the air here, you mentioned that this is something that's vitally important for our country to know that is available. Why do you think it's such an important tool and resource for people in this moment?
I think possibly if this movie, this film got wide distribution, and I'm believing it will, because a lot of people are behind it, it could be one of the most important media tools that we've had in a decade that would grow Christian schooling and homeschooling. And they can go, I know you're in it, you speak in it several times, I speak in it several times, and they can go to my webpage at exodusmandate.org. And it's the very first thing at the top of my webpage if they wanted to view it.
Mm-hmm.
It's only been out 6 weeks, so mm-hmm. it's brand new and most people don't know about it. But those of us that are in it are promoting it. So I think it will move the ball down the field near the enemy goal line if we can get enough people to see it. We're hoping to have 10 million viewers in a year. Mm-hmm. And that's a big, big task. And we all have to be, you know, in the saddle together on that.
Yeah, would you give the website again for where people can go and you can view the film? It's free of charge. It's not anything. Nobody has to pay anything to view the film. You can watch it with no charge.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that. Yeah, it's, they can go to my webpage at exodusmandate.org,
mm-hmm.
and it's the very top item. And, of course, I have a lot of other things on homeschooling and Christian schooling on my webpage, and if they would take time to look at that, I'd be grateful. But they could go to educatedforliberty.com.
Mm-hmm.
That's their webpage. And as you said, it's free right now online. So there's no cost. And we're hoping people will look at it and then forward it to their pastor and try to get it shown in group settings, congregations, Bible studies, prayer meetings. We're trying to get have a mass showing.
Mm-hmm. Well said. Now, we are in a moment, and you mentioned that you and your family started homeschooling in the 70s. And that was a time when some portions of our country, it was deemed illegal for that to be the case. Although the reality is homeschooling has more of a rooted history in our country than the antithesis to homeschooling. We had a nation to where homeschooling was really the standard. And it wasn't until really Horace Mann, following his visit to Prussia, to where the modern understanding of government-funded public education really took root. Would you talk a little bit about how that all started with Horace Mann in Massachusetts?
Boy, I'm glad you know that, Brother Abraham. You'd be amazed how few people know that history. It's kind of a dark chapter in early American history. For the first 200 years of American history, we had no state control, tax-subsidized, state-run public schools. All the schools from the Pilgrims up to 1840, Horace Mann, we dated around 1840, all education at the K-12 level was done by family groups, which was homeschooling, community schools, private academies, and they were pretty well church-run, and the government was not involved in funding it or controlling it.
Mm-hmm.
And that changed around 1840. And so we've lived with that. And it took a while to take control of education. But by the turn of the 20th century,
mm-hmm.
that model had become dominant. And the churches gave up their academies and their Christian schools.
Now, a question that I have, and I've been eager to have this conversation, because the scripture tells us something powerful. Romans 12, for example, verses 1 and 2. The scripture says that the degree to which the believer refuses to be conformed to the world, and instead of being conformed to the world, that we are transformed, metamorpho, by the renewing of our minds, and we are able to prove, or dokimazo is the Greek term, the will of God, what is good, perfect, and acceptable. What happened in our nation from, as you pointed, about the 1840s to about 1918 or so, when the 200 some odd years prior, there was a home-based stasis with church oversight, to where we returned? My question is, what happened in the church that allowed such a nefarious camel nose to get under the proverbial tent, so to speak, which is now resulting in what we see today?
Well, the trick play of Horace Mann and those in that era was this. Prior to 1840 or 1830, the United States was almost entirely a Protestant nation. Mm. There were not many Catholics. If they were here, they were mostly living in Maryland. Only one Catholic signed the Declaration of Independence. And so we were a Protestant nation. But in around 1830, we had the Irish potato famine, and suddenly they were starving in Ireland, and hundreds of thousands of Irish Catholics began to immigrate to New York, Philadelphia, Boston, and it really spooked the Protestant clergy. Mm. They saw themselves, the Protestant dominion over the nation was sort of slipping, and Horace Mann and that group said, look, let's compile and have a state-run, state government-subsidized, tax-subsidized school system, and we'll put all the children there, and we'll use the public schools to proselytize Catholic children and make them Protestants. And then you have to give up your pet doctrines in the state school, but we'll still keep the Ten Commandments, and we'll have a little prayer. And so they kept that system. Well, the Catholics weren't going to have that, and they pulled away starting about then, and it took them decades, but they set up a entirely different parochial school system, a church school system for their kids, and we were left with the public schools. They weren't so bad. I finished high school in 1961. And we still had chapel once a month in the public school, and we had prayer and Bible reading in homeroom every day. Now, it wasn't an explicitly Christian school, but Christianity was tolerated and was one of the players. And so that was 1962 and 63 when the Supreme Court ruled against prayer and Bible reading. Mm-hmm. And so we fell off the cliff in 1962 and 63. So what you're talking about, Brother Abraham, was very gradual and very slow, mm-hmm. like the frog in the kettle, and it was happening and people didn't see it. So now, mm-hmm. all of a sudden, all this debris and garbage and waste is washing up on our shores from public education, and people are horrified and say, what happened? Well, it happened in 1840, mm. not yesterday.
Yeah, it's like the scripture says, sin grows as a man travels, one step at a time, but it was so gradual and slow until it was no longer gradual and slow. And then right. we've gotten what we have. And so following the timeline, as you've encapsulated it, from about 1840 to 1918 or so, you've had a radical changing of the way that education was normalized in our country, to the point to where ultimately home education became illegal until right. about the late 70s into the early 80s. Would you talk a little bit about the movement to fight to regain the ground that was kind of forfeited from 1840 to the early 1900s, 1918 or so?
Yeah, my wife and I were so new in homeschooling that it wasn't illegal. And we were in Indiana at the time finishing up theological seminary training. And it was not illegal. It was just totally unregulated. It didn't exist. And so they didn't have laws for it or against it. And we didn't know another family for four or five years that was homeschooling in Indiana. Mm.
Wow. But then things began to progress to the point to where it was illegalized, and it led to the formation of the Homeschool Legal Defense Association under Mike Ferris, and led to a state-by-state and even some lobbying on Capitol Hill to get to the place to where homeschooling was once again legal all across the nation. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. And if we look at the Homeschool Legal Defense Association, which was founded by Michael Ferris, currently the president is Jim Mason, who mm-hmm. you and I both know. Mm-hmm. He's doing a very good job, too. They won about 90% of their cases in court. There was a lot of litigation in the 80s and 90s, early mm-hmm. 90s, and they won the cases. And so it's relative, has been until now, we're going to talk about that, I think, in a few minutes, relatively unregulated, but it is regulated some. It is on a state-by-state basis. So it depends on what state you're in. But it's free, and you can homeschool. Sometimes you have to jump through a few hoops to do it, but it's unregulated, lightly regulated, and in some states, more moderately regulated.
Mm-hmm. Which leads me to the modern push to move from light or moderate regulation to where now there's a pretty significant push to move more towards from moderate to being heavily regulated. And there was an article that was published by Harvard Law professor Elizabeth Bartholet. And this was happening during kind of the COVID days where a lot of people were doing other things they may not have paid attention to. And we'll have to start this now because a break is coming on us. We'll have to continue after the break. But just before we get to the break, in about 30 seconds or so, would you give us an overview of what Elizabeth Bartholet postulated that has led to a change concerning the regulatory regime concerning homeschooling?
Well, she published that article in 2019 in the Arizona Law Review. It's 80 pages. Your audience may not have time to read it, but it's sort of the blueprint by the left and the progressives to regulate or, if not, shut down homeschooling.
Mm-hmm.
And so she published that, and it kind of became the guideline for what we're facing right now. We're going to talk about after the break.
All right. That's a good place to take a break. You're listening to The Hamilton Corner or watching The Hamilton Corner. My guest is Ray Moore, founder of the Exodus Mandate Project. We just had a conversation kind of giving an overview of our history in our nation concerning home education and Christian pedagogy and moving forward to where we are currently, because though up to this date, homeschooling has been lightly, as Ray said, to moderately regulated, there's a new sheriff, so to speak, trying to change that regulatory regime.
Presenting AFA Stream, an online platform that hosts all AFA-produced video content, including documentaries, church curriculum, American Family Radio shows, and our Cultural Institute series.
I would submit that we are a Christian nation, and the proof of that is in our founding documents and in the U.S. Constitution itself, because our founders recognized for the first time in world history that our rights come from God, our Creator, not our government.
AFA Stream is a vital step that we are taking to fulfill our vision to be a leading organization in biblical worldview training for cultural transformation. You'll find top-notch resources that address the issues of our day related to marriage, family, the sanctity of life, and many others. Start streaming today. Stream.afa.net.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. My guest is Brother Ray Moore, founder of the Exodus Mandate Project. This brother has been in the trenches fighting for the cause of Christ on multiple fronts for 50-plus years now, by God's grace. He's in his 80s, but he's going strong. And I am, you guys know me, you've been listening for a while. I consider it an honor to be able to glean from the wisdom of seasoned saints as my brother Moore here. And before we went to the break, we were talking about the reality that historically homeschooling really was the standard in our nation. Then as a result of Horace Mann's invention, so to speak, and then the popularity of it from about 1840 to the early 1900s, then government education through taxpayer funding became the norm. And then ultimately, there was a push to illegalize home education, which led to the rise of the Homeschool Legal Defense Association under Mike Ferris's founding and leadership. Jim Mason is now the president of HSLDA, to whereas as it stands, homeschooling is pretty lightly or moderately regulated. But there are forces. Brother Moore said progressive. You know, I call them regressives on this show because they're not advancing anything. But they're seeking really to stamp out homeschooling in total or to try to regulate it away as aggressively as possible. And the blueprint for that movement has been Elizabeth Bartlett's 80-some-odd page article published in 2019. And Brother Moore, you were sharing with us a bit of that blueprint and how legislators, yep, unfortunately, are taking her blueprint and attempting to implement it all across our country.
There are about six states that have picked up legislation that would carry out some of the arguments of the Elizabeth Bartlett Arizona Law Review article from 2019. And I'll just kind of briefly summarize what she's saying. And these laws, we don't want to go into all of them, but we do want to mention that Connecticut has passed a law.
Yeah.
They've gone further in this direction than any other state. And I think it's awaiting a signature of the governor, Lamont, I believe, unless he signed it in the last week. I haven't heard that. It's not law, but it's passed the legislature.
Illinois tried this last year, but thankfully there were families in Illinois that rose up and beat that disastrous bill back. But as soon as you had to turn on the calendar, you have states like Connecticut, as you mentioned, that have started their kind of assault against it. But go right ahead and explain what's going on in Connecticut.
It's a threat. And if it passes and the governor signs it, it could become model legislation to severely regulate homeschooling, if not shut it down. They don't absolutely say you can't do it. They just make it impossible for you to do it.
Exactly. Exactly. And like you said, it's passed, but it's just waiting a governor's signature.
Yeah, last I heard. That was about a week ago I heard that it passed.
Okay.
Professor Bartlett believes that homeschooling needs to be regulated to protect children from abuse and neglect of the parents. This is absurd. You can assume in most cases, almost 100% of the cases, parents love their children and want the best for them. So that argument is a faulty assumption. She also thinks that parents are not qualified to provide a basic education for their children. We know that's not true either. There's so much out there now on the internet, so many helps. We were just at a Bob Jones University press conference, you and I, and they're publishing great curricula. They're not the only one. There are many, many good curricula providers. And then she also believes that homeschool children should attend public school so they can be exposed to things their parents are protecting them from. Well, that's why we homeschool. We want to get away from those things. And so these are her three main arguments. And now I have a theory, and I'm not unique in it, of why they're doing this. They don't care about abuse and neglect of children. If they did, they would do something about all the abuse and neglect that goes on in the public school system. I think the left, the Marxist-leaning left, sees themselves losing power of the culture because there's so many children being homeschooled in campus Christian schools now. We don't know how big the homeschool movement is numerically, but it could be up to 5 million. I'm just not sure it's growing so fast. And campus Christian schools are exploding, too. I work with a group that they right now have 40 schools that are in the hangar trying to start them up simultaneously. You've got Renew a Nation, which is exploding across the land with starting up schools. You've got Foundation for American Christian Education. And then you have many, many homeschool groups. So it's possible within 3 to 5 years, that the left will lose total control of the culture because they've lost control of education and lost control of the children of the future. And they've got to put a stop to this or they will lose political, cultural power in the society. Because these homeschool kids are a different breed. And I know mine are. Mine are grown now and they're very successful in their marriages, in their chosen profession. And they have been successful parents as well. So I think it's all about loss of control, loss of political and cultural power. That's what's driving their engine.
There's data to support what you're saying, because I just last week was sharing statistics that showed one in every five American children by the age of 18 will report sexual abuse of some sort in the public school system. One in every five. That's 20%. I also just read a report that in the state of Texas, in this school year, the 25-26 school year, 75,000 students withdrew from the public school system. That's projected to grow to 125,000 in the 26-27 academic year. And within the next 3 to 5 years, they're anticipating anywhere between 400,000 to 600,000 students to absent the public school system. That is just in Texas. That is just in Texas.
Yeah, it's exploding, Brother Abraham.
Yeah, it truly is. And I think you're absolutely right, because if the concern was about neglect and abuse, there wouldn't be a singular focus upon homeschooling. And then the other thing is what laws already exist to prevent neglect or to address neglect and abuse. And it's amazing to see such a clamoring in response to, as you mentioned, there's no specific data into the exact quantity. And that's because, thankfully, in a lot of states, you have very little regulation of homeschooling, but it's a threat to the unanimity of control. You know, I mentioned earlier this week in the Carson versus Macon case that made it to the U.S. Supreme Court, Justice Stephen Breyer in his dissent in 2022 said the reason why, this is what he said, it's in print, page 12 of his dissent, he said the reason why we support public funding for public schools is because the public school is the, quote, primary institution for transmitting the values upon which our society rests. You know, that's for the longest they've been saying that the concern was reading, writing, and arithmetic. But in a candid moment, Justice Breyer admits, well, no, it's not about reading, writing, and arithmetic. It's a values transmission institution. And we don't want...
Powerful admission.
Go ahead.
A powerful admission.
It's a powerful admission. And it's in print for everybody to read, if we'll read it. And the question I have for you, what kind of values are being transmitted if we have a system of instruction that intentionally excludes the knowledge of God from the pedagogical and catechizing formational investment?
Well, the Proverbs, and I can't cite the text reference, but it says only by the knowledge of God will men depart from evil. So when you remove God or the gospel or the Bible from any system, it corrupts itself. And so the public system is just getting more and more corrupt every day. And so they're not going to let us bring the gospel in and the Bible back in. So we need to realize that ship sailed. So we need to do it over and start ourselves. There's 100,000 evangelical churches in America. And if just 1/4 of them were to start a Christian school in the next decade, we would meet the need entirely.
You mentioned six states. We discussed Connecticut. Would you just give us a brief overview of some of the other states? I have them here listed, but I invite you to kind of give an overview of the threat to home education as being posed in these other states.
Well, Connecticut is the most serious one because it passed, but I don't know if it's been signed into law. So we need to study that. And that law is the most egregious of the ones that have been mentioned. So it's very... very dangerous law. Hawaii offered a law and the families rose up in Hawaii and complained so bitterly that even the sponsor of the bill voted against his own bill. Washington State, West Virginia, New Jersey. I can't give you all the details of what's happening recently, but these are the states that started up an effort. And they're the blue states. It's not happening in the red states. We have other problems in those states, but it's mostly the blue states. So it's a problem, and it needs to be monitored. And when it happens in your state, you need to show up at the legislature and testify, as hundreds of families did, even in Connecticut. I mean, I think they were just swamped with families testifying and writing the senators and the House members, but it didn't seem to stop them.
What would you say to a parent who would say, well, what about being salt and light? You know, what if I want my children to be salt and light in this, as you mentioned, in this Pharaoh system? What would you say to that, to those parents, to those families?
Well, I'm really glad you brought that up. It wasn't on my list. It's the number one argument against what I'm doing. And it comes from Jesus's words in Matthew 5, 13 and 14, where he commands Christians in all situations and behavior to be salt and light, which means we're to live the light of Christ and express the gospel and be a good witness wherever we are. But it's certainly not a command to put little children in pagan schools in harm's way. Mm-hmm. And there are many, many scripture that show that that is unbiblical. And Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them, do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God." And you may remember in that text, it was the disciples that were hindering the children from being brought to Jesus. It wasn't the crowd, it was his own disciples. And I hate to say it, but it's a lot of Christian leaders are hindering this movement. I'm not happy with pastors in many cases. They're not facilitating the movement toward Christian schooling and homeschooling. So there's so much scripture, and if people want that a pamphlet, they can write me or contact me at exodusmandate at gmail.com and ask for the salt and light sermon. And I have two of them that I could send out, you know, if it's requested. Salt and light, and whose responsibility is it to educate the children, not the government's.
Now, my previous question kind of already implies an answer to this next question, but to some who may not be aware, they would say, "Well, isn't education neutral? Isn't it religiously neutral?" What would you say to that?
No, nothing is neutral. Remember, Jesus said, "If you don't align with me, you're scattered." So neutrality is not possible. You're either for me or against me, Jesus said. So no, neutrality is not possible. There was a time when the schools were not as egregious and as aggressively harmful, morally and spiritually, as they are now. I finished high school in 61, and I wouldn't have said it was a Christian school, but Christianity was tolerated. And if you were a believer and a teacher as a Christian, you could express yourself in that school.
But I think it would be appropriate to say, Dorothy, we ain't in Kansas anymore.
Right.
that ship has sailed, been surged onto the coast, been broken down to firewood, and that puppy has been burned quite some time ago, because now you're having drag queen story hours, you're having, you know, Sally Has Two Mommies, you have the full-on offerings that are being presented. What are, and I believe you, if you have this accessible, oh man, I hear the disrespectful music. Man, we're getting to the end. Man, that time flew by. What would you say?
I'll come back.
Yeah, go ahead. You go ahead.
I'll come back.
Oh, yeah.
I want to say that there's a belief that's faulty that homeschooling is a white middle class phenomenon. That is false. Homeschooling and Christian schooling is growing faster now in the African American community than in the white community. I work with a group in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, called National Black Home Educators. That's nbhe.net. And they have 15,000 African American families that are homeschooling, and they pay dues. So we're seeing a great growth in the minority community, Hispanic, Asian, and Black families.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.